All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Remember that the whole book of 1 Corinthians is written to a church that was immature. The book of 1 Corinthians is written to a church that was loved Jesus. They were excited to tell other people about Jesus, but they were immature. There was a lot of things going on in their church that were out of order. They had factions and fractions. They were out of order with spiritual gifts. They were out of order with, you know, a lot of things. And so Paul wrote this letter of correction to get them back on track with Jesus, to get them to come back to Jesus, back to the foundation that they might begin to grow and mature. And where Paul is at right now, he's still on the topic of that he began in chapter 8. They had asked him a question about eating food offered to idols. And, you know, they said, you know, what's the big deal? You know, it's the cheap food is the food offered to idols. What's the problem with going down to the idol market and buying the food there? Idols aren't real. They're not. They have no power over us or anything like that. And these other people who are stumbled by that, and they just need to get over it. And Paul explained that love is superior to knowledge. And if somebody stumbled by something, he said, I'm not going to do anything. And then he gave the example of his own life in chapter 9, how he didn't want to stumble them by taking a salary, even though he had a right to take a salary from them as their pastor. But he didn't, because he knew they were kind of, you know, sensitive about money. And he said, won't do anything that will cause somebody to stumble. He said, because I'm in this race to win it. Now, Paul closed chapter 9 with that statement, that powerful declaration where he said, but I keep my body under and I bring it into subjection, lest but by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, that I might lose, that I might be booed by the crowd instead of cheered as the winner. He says, you know, I am committed to winning this race. And he said he would give no quarter or make compromise with his flesh in the task of bringing people closer to Jesus. Now, what a stark contrast that is with the Corinthians who wanted to kick their weaker brothers and sisters to the curb on the idol meat issue. See, Paul explains that he competes to win because there's a possibility he could lose. And you know, sometimes you hear that and you go, is that true? You know, is it possible for us to fail at our mission? Is it possible to miss out on God's plan for me? And the truth is this, if we're not willing to give up something which gets in the way of finishing, the answer is yes. And so in chapter 10, Paul gives us some examples of those who did fall short of all that God had for them because they let some things get in the way. They were unwilling to give up some things that got in the way of finishing. So chapter 10, verse 1, Paul sets the stage. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. And they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Paul anticipates that his statement that having preached to others, I myself might lose the race. He anticipates that will shock them. How can you say that, Paul? Jesus said the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. That's true. The church as a whole. But our personal experience of that promise depends upon our continual self-denial. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant how that all of our fathers, they went through all this, our forefathers in the faith, and yet many of them, they did not make it to the promised land. See, whether from a lack of studying God's word or not applying it to their lives, the Corinthians missed this important truth from the Old Testament that some people didn't make it into the promised land. Paul wants them informed because the history of our faith proves that some people fall short of all that God planned for them. Now, the good news is that none of us has to fail. God is pouring into us everything we need to succeed, just like he did with those who failed. And so Paul starts there. He explains all that God did for them. And the first thing he shows them is that the Lord led them away from their old life completely. He says here that, remember how all of our fathers, they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea? Remember the Lord, we read in Deuteronomy, our scripture reading, where the Lord led them by the pillar, the cloudy. It was a cloudy pillar and a smoky pillar. A cloudy pillar by day and a smoky pillar by night. He led them where they were supposed to go. And he led them all. They passed through the sea. He led them out of Egypt through the sea and destroyed the Egyptian army. Now, You know, and he goes on, they did all eat the same spiritual drink, all eat the same spiritual food and drink. The word all is used 5 times in 4 verses. Nobody missed out. There was like, you know, God didn't have favorites and these guys got, you know, the outpouring and these guys didn't. Or these guys got the preparation and these guys didn't. So the ones that didn't make it, obviously the ones that didn't get the preparation. No, they all received all these blessings and all these benefits. And that stands in contrast to the many who didn't go in to the promised land in verse 5. Now you might be sitting there thinking, wait a second, Will, they weren't baptized. You know, verse 2 says, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They weren't baptized like we were. Well, no, they weren't. But the New Testament consistently compares Israel's journey to the promised land with our Christian life. Egypt is a symbol of the old life before salvation, our bondage to sin. And then God calls us. We get saved out of Egypt. And God's destruction of the Egyptian armies at the Red Sea, it pictures our water baptism, where we leave our old life behind to follow Jesus. Where that's what we declared our baptism, that my old life has died and I'm living for Jesus now. And we want everybody to know. It's a public declaration of our faith. Well, then the 40 years in the desert symbolize the Christian who fails to experience abundant life because they trust themselves more than God, like those who died in the wilderness, those who didn't enter in. And then the promised land typifies the victorious Christian life Jesus died to give us. You may have heard, oh, the promised land is a picture of heaven. No, it's not. They still had battles to fight. They still fell out. I don't know. I'm not falling out of heaven when I get there. I'm there for good. The promised land is not a picture of heaven. You know, you may have heard some old hymns because they frequently made this mistake in the hymns. It's funny. People like to critique certain styles of music. Oh, this is more deep and this is more this. Listen, they're all made by men, so they all have flaws. Old, new, contemporary, traditional hymns, choruses, doesn't matter. They're made by men, so they've all got some flaws to them. But some of those old hymns that say, when I cross over Jordan and I see his face. Listen, I am hoping I already crossed over Jordan. I'm living in the victory that God has for me now. I'm not going to see his face here, but there I will. And I don't need to fight any giants. I don't need to conquer any walled cities there. I've already won. It's over. So the promised land typifies not heaven, but the victorious Christian life that Jesus died to give us. So Paul is drawing on these well-known applications to emphasize that we can be saved, but fail to enter into all that God has for us. We could fail to reach the finish line of all that God designed for our lives to be. And yet, it's not because some of us get lesser care from God. He did his part then, and he does his part now. And the first thing he did is he led them away from their own life, but he also provided for every need. Verse 3, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. The word spiritual here means supernatural or from the Spirit. You know, the manna from heaven was real food, but God supernaturally provided it for them. And the same holds true for the water that came from the rock. Remember, they got to Mount Sinai and they're in the desert and there's no pools of water there. And they said, Moses, we don't have any water. What are you going to do? We need water. We're starving. We're thirsty. And so Moses said, Lord, what do I do? Where am I going to get water for him? And the Lord said, it's okay. I got it covered. He said, I want you to take this rock over here and I want you to hit it with the rod. And then when you hit it with the rod, then water will come out and it'll take care of everybody. So the entire time they were there at Sinai, this rock, water's coming out of the rock supernaturally and creating this pool where it's taking care of them. Now, when they leave Sinai and they wander in the desert for 38 years, it says, and that rock followed them that whole time. Now, I don't think that means like Moses had a pet rock he was dragging behind him, you know, and he's like, all right, we're stopped, water, you know, and I don't think that's what it was. Maybe it was. I don't know. That's not my guess. Now, the rabbinical tradition states that the same rock that brought them a pool of water at Sinai in Exodus 17, the first one, it showed up to supply water everywhere they traveled. So I don't know how it worked. I don't know if they stopped camp and they're looking out, where's the rock? And then in the morning, poof, it was there. You know, I don't know. I have no clue exactly how it worked. Maybe it did kind of lope behind them. I don't know. We tumbleweed, tumble rock. I don't know. So, but whatever it was there when they needed water and he spoke to it and water would come out. They'd move and it'd be there. Now, we know it was supernatural because it mentions here that that rock was Jesus. It was Christ himself taking care of them, providing for their needs. So whether it was a different rock or the same rock, Paul explains that there was someone behind the miracle each time, our true rock, Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's fascinating because here we see all three members of the Trinity present with them in their travels. We've got the Spirit, who is, it says it was spiritual food, spiritual drink. We've got Jesus, who was the rock there, and God the Father is leading them by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Isn't that awesome? People say, oh, the Trinity, it's just a New Testament concept. Ridiculous. It's all throughout the scriptures, in the very nature of their words. The Shema, the most sacred saying of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. They would say it in opposition to all the pagan countries around them who had many gods. We have one Lord, one God. Well, that word one means a compound unity. This morning, you know, the people in the hospitality, they're so gracious. They know I don't have time to go back and get anything to eat, so they prepare a little plate for me so I don't pass out in the pulpit for second service. They don't give me plates of food. They give me a plate of food. But there's lots of things on there, different things too. But it's not plates of food. It's a plate of food. It's a compound unity. The word echad for one, the Lord our God is one Lord. Word there, one. They have another word for singular unity. And the word one there is the compound unity. Our Lord, our God is a compound unity, three in one. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You say, but that's hard to figure out in my brain. Well, that's good because that means he's God. If you could figure every little thing about him out, then he'd be you. He wouldn't be God. And he says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts. We can barely fathom just the tip of it. And that's because he's revealed himself to us in a way that we can understand. God, he provided everything they needed to reach their destination. They had wonderful blessing and privilege. And yet, we get now to verse 5, many of them didn't make it to the finish line. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That word but is the strongest form of contrast in the Greek language. It's in opposition to all that God did for all of them. But even though God did all of this for all of them, but many of them did not make it. Now, that's an understatement because the only two people who made it were Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses didn't make it. Even Moses did not cross the finish line. Isn't that interesting? So they were not saved, the ones that died in the wilderness. They missed out on all that God had for them. God says here that, or Paul says here that God was not well pleased. The word there, it's very similar to the opposite of castaway. It means the word pleased there means there was applause. In other words, God did not applaud their behavior. They ran their race in a shameful way, and God had to deal with them as a judge deals with someone who breaks the rules in a race. So it says he overthrew them. He killed them in the wilderness. Literally, it means he sprinkled their bodies, their corpses, all throughout the desert at different times. Now, there were different reasons God did that, ones that Paul will explain when we get to verse 6. But I want to stop and pause for a moment because maybe you came this morning and you thought, I need to be encouraged. I'm glad I'm at church. And you're thinking, man, this is a bummer. I'm going out. I know this, and I realize this is heavy material, but Paul deemed it necessary to grow the Corinthians out of their immaturity. They were taking all sorts of liberties, including stumbling their brothers by eating the idol food, thinking, well, I'm safe in Jesus because of past blessings or spiritual experiences. God has to always bless me. But they needed to beware because God disciplines us when we continue to sin, even though our destination is heaven. God disciplines us. In fact, the Bible says that he chastens a child he loves. And you know, while I'm glad for that discipline because most of the time it gets me back on track, the truth is I've seen people that God disciplines over and over again, and they just don't respond. And their life ends as a sad story. Now, there's a silver lining here to all these horrible accounts, and it's this. Because of the stories we're going to read and look at, the failures of those who didn't finish their race, we get a really good idea of what displeases God and how we can avoid it in our lives so we can finish our race. That's good news, right? So let's learn from it. So verse 6. So God equipped all, but many lost the race. And now their failure becomes our warning. He says, now these things were our examples. You know, the word were there, it means they became our examples. In other words, God didn't want it to go this way for these folks, but their failure became our examples. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God willed evil. God does not will evil. He didn't cause these Israelites to do this. He didn't elect them to die in the wilderness so we could have examples of what not to do. He had a better plan for them and provided everything they needed to reach it, but they chose otherwise and their actions became an example to us. Now, the first example hits home because it's on the issue of food. It says here, to the intent that we should, so now here's the purpose, what we should learn from. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The word there, lust, means to be ruled by desire. They allowed desire to rule them, you know, concerning evil things. And we should not let that desire rule us too. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 11, and we're going to be in Numbers or reference it quite a bit as we look at these examples, because most of them take place in Numbers. Numbers 11. I'm not going to read the whole chapter in order because it's a long one and a lot of it doesn't apply to what I want to say. But we're going to read a couple of the threads that tell the story of this issue where God dealt with them. You know, he judged them because of their, you know, their being ruled by their desire, letting desire overcome them. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. This is right after they leave Sinai. So right after they've seen God come in their midst, they've been worshiping him there at Sinai and experienced all the wonderful things there as well as some of the judgments. And it says, verse 4, Numbers 11, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. They allowed desire to begin to rule their heart. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. They had universal food program. But they didn't, they had slavery too that came with it. They forgot that part. Which we did eat in Egypt freely. Oh, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. I like garlic, but not that much. We remember all this, but now our soul is dry. We're withering away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Nothing but manna. Manna waffles, manna burgers, nothing else. And so Moses goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, what do I do? The Lord says, I'll take care of it. So verse 18, I want you to say to the people, sanctify yourselves against the morrow and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt before the Lord. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh and you shall eat. So the Lord says, I'll take care of them. I'll give them some meat to eat. But he says, first you need to sanctify yourselves. Set your heart in the right place. If I'm going to give you meat, you need to get your heart in the right place so you can handle it the right way. So the Lord says, because you're not just going to eat it one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it's coming out of your nostrils and it be loathsome unto you. Why? Because you have despised the Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him saying, why did we come forth out of Egypt? Now Moses says, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and you have said I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to be enough for them? That won't even be enough. Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, you know who I am? I mean, that's what he did. You know who I am? Is the Lord's hand waxed short? You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Moses, you got some issues you needed to deal with too. So we go down to verse 31 here where God provides it. Verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, all the way around, as it were a day's journey on that side. Round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high. It's like 3 feet high of dead meat. And as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up. And here, check, this is the key. All that day, all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. And he that gathered least gathered 10 omers. That's like big, huge pots full of this stuff. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. They just said, no, we got it all. We can't miss a scrap. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Now, we can read that and go, that's not very fair, Lord. You said you're going to give them meat till it's coming out of their nostrils, and then you get mad at them and you deal with them. That doesn't sound very nice. You have to remember, God told them, get your heart right. You are unthankful. You are ungrateful. You are complaining. You're forgetting all the bondage you had. You need to sanctify yourselves so that you can handle this. But they didn't. They gathered up every scrap as if to say, I'm never eating manna again if it's the last thing I do. And for some of them, it was the last thing they did. You know, if they'd repented of their whining and took up a thankful attitude, they could have enjoyed that meat for a month until they realized, we're kind of sick of this too. How about we let God choose the menu? But they didn't. They refused to say no to their desires. It's normal for a child to refuse to say no to their cravings. I want this. But it's a shame when we see an adult act like that, isn't it? And sadly, there are many Christians who refuse to say no to themselves. And they miss out on what God has for them. Don't be that. Don't be that. Our next example, verse 7. He says, neither be ye idolaters, or literally it means stop becoming idolaters, which implies that some of the Corinthians weren't as strong as they thought they were, and that eating the idol food had drawn them back into the practices of the idol feasts. And he quotes here, as it is written, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. The word there, play, means to indulge in singing and dancing around an idol. You know, and it's a reference back to Exodus 32:6. So I'm not going to turn there because it's a story we all know real well, the golden calf. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. They didn't bring enough food for 40 days and 40 nights. And they're thinking, they see all the lightning and everything up there, and they think, man, God killed that guy. And so, you know, they come to Aaron and say, what are we going to do? You need to make us a God that we can follow or something, because the people are getting restless and worried. And so Aaron took all their gold and he crafted this golden calf, and he said, this is your God, the Lord, that brought you out of Egypt. Get ready, because tomorrow we're having a celebration, a feast. So everybody went to bed and they thought, oh, okay, this is what we're used to. We did this in Egypt. And they got up in the morning and, you know, they danced around the idol, and they got involved in some other negative things too, and they worshiped the idol. Now, we read that and we think, how on the earth did Israel stoop to idol worship after all they've seen God do? I mean, his presence is right up there on the mountain for them to see. But remember, they were used to all these massive idol celebrations in Egypt. And when Aaron presented the calf as the Lord who brought them up, just a representation of the Lord, I imagine some of them found it easy to justify their behavior. You know, we've been traveling in the desert for months. We need a good night out in the town. I know Moses taught us not to make an image, but surely the Lord wants us to celebrate him. What's the harm with a day and night of dancing? I imagine when some of the Corinthians went to these idol feasts to get the nice meal at a cheap value, and they saw people having a good time, they started to think, what's the big deal? Idols aren't real. It's a nice piece of art. Let's go dance. And I worship Jesus. You know, I need to unwind. What's wrong with having some fun? Sin isn't hard to resist because it's unattractive, you know? The devil doesn't come up all zombified and be like, hey, you want some candy, kid? No, you know, he comes up and he's, you know, he looks like somebody who you think, oh, he's an angel of light. He's deceptive. You know, sin is attractive. You look at it and you go, that would make me happy. I would like that. And it's not unattractive, or we wouldn't do it. It appeals to our flesh big time. And making small compromises opens the door to larger ones, which keep us from winning the race. Where we do have rivals, like we sang in that song, you have no rival. He has no rival, but we can allow rivals to come into our heart, things to become idols because of small compromises. Well, in verse 8, the next thing he says is, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. You know, they fell into sexual sin too. The word fornication means to engage in illicit sex. So any sexual activity that's outside of a marriage. And it has a special focus on prostitution, which brings us to Numbers 25. So let's look at Numbers 25. Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2. And to give a little bit of context here, there's this interesting cat named Balaam. And as Israel's traveling through to come into the promised land, they get close to the country of Moab. Now, God had told him, he said, don't attack Moab. You're related to him. So you're not going to attack them and take their land. So they're coming through, but the king of Moab, they're just smashing everybody else. And the Israel's smashing everybody else who's in their way. And the king of Moab says, I got to get out in front of this. So he goes to this soothsayer named Balaam, and he says, I'm going to hire you to curse the nation of Israel so we can beat them in battle. And it was good money. And so Balaam said, sure. And the Lord said, if you go, you only say what I say. And he's like, I don't care, as long as I'm getting a payday. So the problem goes, he goes up on the mountain and looks down at the army of Israel to go curse them. And he ends up blessing Israel because that's what God tells him to say. So he's thinking, I'm going to make no money out of this. So he goes to the king of Moab and he says, listen, I'm sorry I couldn't curse Israel. He said, yeah, you blessed him instead. He goes, hey, is the deal still good though? Yeah, if you don't bless him anymore. He goes, well, I'll tell you what, here's what I'll do. He says, I got some advice for you. And it costs the same price. He goes, okay. He says, if you get them to sin, God will curse them. And you don't have to have me curse them. What do I do? And so he tells them, he gives them this whole plan. Send out the prostitutes into the camp of Israel and have them come back to your homeland and participate in your idol festivals and your sex parties and stuff. And God will have to judge them. And so that's what he did. The king of Moab, he sent prostitutes into Israel's camp. And those women invited the Israelis back to their sex parties of their idol feasts. And 24,000 of Israel's men went. and God judged them with a plague. See, here in Israel abode, verse 1, chapter 25, in Shittim, they camped there, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and they bowed down to their gods. And so, look, if you keep reading the story on your own, it says that God judged them. Paul urges the Corinthians, don't play with fire like these guys did. Turn away from playing with fire at these idol feasts, because they would have these sex parties at these Corinthian idol feasts as well. He said $3.99 buffets aren't worth the risk of temptation. You know, it's funny. I had a roommate at Bible college, and his family ran a hotel in Utah. So the way the trip worked, because it was too expensive for me to fly home every holiday, and so I would go stay with him and his family. So, but they were a little bit older, so they didn't like driving for long periods of time. So we would always stay in Vegas because it's kind of in the middle. But the real reason we stayed is because it's super cheap hotels and super cheap dinner. Because they realize whatever they lose on their hotel fees, whatever they lose on the meal fees, they're going to gain back when you go play the slots. So, and I, seriously, there are slots right there, you know, buffet, you pick up your steak, you know, pick up your mashed potatoes, ring the slot and go to your thing. That's how it works. I'm dead serious. In our hotel, I remember we're going up to our room, there's a slot right outside our door. I'm surprised they didn't have one in the room. So the idea is they're going to bring you in with the enticement of the cheap meal. And as a result, you know, you're going to stumble and go waste your money on stuff that, you know, doesn't matter. And so the idea there is, you know, the idol meat was cheap and they'd come down and have to eat the idol meat. But then you'd be tempted by all the other trappings around there. And that's how Satan would get them. And, you know, so I'll ask you this morning, you know, are you playing with fire as it regards sexual sin? It's funny because the enemy always does that. He's, you know, you get that now, the spectrum, but Bright House would always send that email, or not the email, but send the snail mail, the regular mail. And you get there and it says, hey, we've got a bundle for you, $29.99 a month. And of course, you know, in small print, of course, that's for the first 6 months, you know, but whatever, $29.99 a month you can get, and we're going to throw in HBO and this and that and the other thing. And I'm like, sure, that's what I need. All the TVMA stuff that occurs at midnight to tempt me to sin. No, thank you. But it's only $29.99. Now, that's me. Maybe that's not a problem for you. But if you're playing with fire, yeah, you're free to enjoy, you know, Christ to enjoy television, smartphones, and computers, but they aren't worth it if it's causing you to stumble. And if these things have trapped you into pornography, then it's time to cut the gateway off. It's time to cut the gateway off. You know, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to offend, cut it off. I don't think Jesus wanted us to come to church blind. I think what he meant was, is cut off whatever the entryway is. Maybe it's time for a transfer at work. Or maybe it's time to stop making sure you pass by accounting on the way to your meeting, you know, with the other folks in your department. Because of the guy down there that's cute and treats you much nicer than he treats your husband. No. You know what I mean. Never mind. Nicer than your husband treats you, or vice versa, the way your wife, you know, treats you. So, yeah, the first service will be the one they sell. It's time to cut the gateway off. I've seen so many lives wrecked by sexual sin. So many beautiful, bright lives that had great futures, but they wouldn't get rid of that in their life. Well, next it says in verse 9, they tested God's patience. In verse 9, it says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. The word there, tempt, means to test someone's limits. You know, Jesus' love has no bounds, right? No bounds. But his patience does. He's long-suffering, but that means there comes a point when his long-suffering is over. You know, Israel complained about God's care for them many times in the wilderness, all throughout Numbers. And when God provided for their complaint, they never once confessed their bad attitude. Never once said, Lord, we were unthankful. Never once said, Lord, we shouldn't have complained. So when they do it again in Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, you've tried my patience enough. And he sends fiery serpents in judgment. Look at Numbers 21. See, I told you to keep your finger there. Numbers is their story. The people we're talking about right now, it's their story. The ones that didn't finish the race. That's why there is a Deuteronomy, because a new generation comes up that Moses says, all right, it's your turn to go in. Are you going to trust the Lord? They didn't. Will you? And thankfully, under Joshua's leadership, they do. Numbers 21, verse 4. And they journeyed from the Red, from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to the compass or go around the land of Edom. Edom was also related to Israel. And so God says, I don't want you to conquer them either. But the way of the round, it was through mountains and it was craggy, lots of cliffs. It was dangerous. And so the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, the path. And so the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to just kill us here? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and here it is again. And our soul loathes this light bread, this manna. We're tired of it. And so it says the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of people of Israel died. Some of the Corinthians had been tempted, were possibly being tempted to think, well, you know, God doesn't seem to mind me coming to these idol feasts and dancing around the idols or spending the night at the sex parties. But you know what? Paul says, don't ever look at God giving you time to repent as permission to sin. Don't ever do that. It's never okay to sin. Like, it always displeases God. And you know, yes, we're under grace, but sin is never okay. It's not a license to sin. And you will eventually, if you persist in it, test God's limits to the point where he must do something about your behavior. Many a Christian has played with fire thinking, oh, this will be my last time. Only to have that be the time that wrecks their marriage or wrecks their career or wrecks their ministry. I remember there was a young lady who was a coworker of mine, and her and her boyfriend were both Christians, and they were, you know, but they were very physical, and, you know, and I and some other people who are Christians at the workplace would say, hey, you guys probably need to watch it here. You're really, really physical. No, we're waiting until we get married. No, we're waiting until we get married. I remember one day she came to me in tears and she said, I'm pregnant. I said, I thought you guys said you were waiting for marriage. She said, we were. She said, but things got out of hand one night, and just one time. All it takes is one time. Now, that beautiful child was a blessing. That little girl who's living now is a beautiful young lady. But the idea is that all it takes is one time. You know, and God, we can't look at it as, you know, if we're playing with fire. We can't look at it, the Lord, you know, saying, oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it. I've got your back. Lord's like, listen, if you're going to persist in this, I'm going to deal with you. And I'm going to cause a circumstance to come into your life that's going to give you an opportunity to make a better decision, since the ones you're making right now are not good. Like getting pregnant out of wedlock is not a curse from God. It's an opportunity to now start taking responsibility and make better decisions. Many a Christian has played with fire, thinking that was the last time, and that it wrecks a lot of their plans. Guys, we need to keep our eyes on winning the prize and don't let anything derail you. Amen? Nothing. Well, lastly, verse 10, they also grumbled about God's way of doing things. It says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Literally, it means stop complaining like some complained. So they were already doing it. Now, the word here, murmur, is actually an onomatopoeic word. It means it sounds like what it is. Like, you know, if you murmur something, yeah. That's why they call it murmuring, because, you know, someone, you know, take care of that, Jones, you know, you're behind today. Really, I'm behind today. That's what it is. You're grumbling and complaining under your breath. And so the idea is that's what they would do. The Lord would say, hey, listen, here's how it's supposed to be done. And they go, fine, God, just can't have any fun, can't do anything, you know, Christians, And that was some of the attitude that some of the Corinthians were thinking. Some of the attitude of the Corinthians were thinking, oh, yeah, I guess they can't do this. Wimpy Christians can't handle idol meat. I won't have any idol meat. Fine, God. And they weren't doing it, but their heart was in the wrong spot. And so it says, like they murmured back in the Old Testament, and were destroyed of the destroyer, killed by the destroyer. Now, the destroyer is a title given to the angel of death. And the only time we see the angel of death is in the Passover. Remember when he passes through Egypt and kills all the firstborn. But if you turn back to Numbers 14, we see God pronounces a judgment upon that entire generation. And we're going to see why in a moment. So Numbers 14. And I'm going to tell you the story, and then we're going to pick it up at verse 11. But Israel finally reached the edge of the promised land. Remember, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but it only took a couple of weeks to get to their destination from Sinai to the promised land. Why were they wandering for 38 years? Well, we find out here in Numbers 14. Israel reached the edge of the promised land, but when they sent in spies to hear about, you know, which way they should go, the spies came back and they said, man, it is a nice land that God's going to give to us, but we have a problem. 10 of the spies said, they've got armies that outnumber us. They got cities that are walled. We're not trained in siege warfare. And guess what else? They got giants on their side. Well, Joshua and Caleb, they said, man, don't listen to these 10 yokels. You know, we got Jesus on our side. We got the Lord on our side. We can handle it. He promised he'd give us the land. He brought us up out of Egypt. He's defeated every army in our way. He's going to defeat these guys too. Let's go up. But the 10 continued to discourage the people so much so that they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. You shut up. You're going to get us all killed. And so in verse 11, the Lord said, enough. You're not going to stone those two. Verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere before they'll trust me and believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? The Lord says, what else do I have to do to get them to trust me? I love you guys. I have a good plan for you guys. I've taken care of you every step of the way. Why aren't you trusting me? See, God gave his rules and they were abiding by the rules, but their hearts were far from the Lord. They complained that God had brought them all the way here to kill them. And so you know what God did? He did just that. He said, Moses, you know what? He said, every one of these people who are worried that I would kill them by bringing them into the promised land, they're all going to die in the desert. And their children who they're all worried about, saying I didn't care about them, they're the ones who are going to take the victory when they go into the promised land. And so for 38 years, they wandered in circles until every single one of them except Joshua and Caleb, the two who believed God, died off. God did exactly what they said. He brought us here to kill us. He said, okay, fine. He caused them to wander in the wilderness until everyone but Joshua and Caleb died off. Now, these men and women were believers, but they never crossed the finish line of the race God put them on. And it wasn't because they did all sorts of wicked things like in the other instances we read, but it was simply because they resented God's rules while obeying them outwardly. Maybe there are some of you here who don't do the things you really want to because, well, rules. Christians don't do that. And wimpy Christians who get stumbled, so I can't do that. But inside, your heart kind of resents the Lord. Listen, we should be obeying Jesus out of love for him. Because we love him, and we don't want to break his heart. Not because, well, rules. I remember there was a gal who came to me, and she had gotten saved, but she got saved out of a very difficult life. And so at her workplace, after they would get off, they would all go down to the bar and drink and get drunk and party and whatever. And when she came to me, she says, I keep telling them, I don't want to do that anymore. I don't do that anymore. But they keep asking me. And I said, well, what do you tell them when they ask you to come? They say, well, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I said, try this next time. I said, next time they come and they ask you, answer this way. Say, listen, thanks for inviting me. I do like you and I like hanging out with you. I said, but I do things down there when I go with you and you do things down there that break Jesus's heart. And I love Jesus and I don't want to break his heart anymore. So I can't go with you. I won't go with you. I said, try that next time. It's so funny. She came back to me and said, they haven't asked me anymore. But do you see the difference? One's rules, and the other one's, I want to obey the Lord. I love the Lord. He's shown me so much love. I want to obey him. I want to love him. We don't obey God because rules. We obey God because we love him. Are there principles? Are there rules? Are there standards? Of course there are. Paul just said in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians that we have the law. It's not that we're without law. We're under the law of Christ. And yet, it's not because there is a law. It's because we love him. It's the law of love. The rule of love. So, some of the Corinthians were not going down to the idol feast and not stumbling anybody, but they resented it in their heart. And he says, stop complaining. Stop grumbling. And just fall in love with Jesus again. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to end up like the many in 1 Corinthians 10. I want to be like Joshua and Caleb, right? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12. It's got a good word of exhortation for us. I'm going to close with this scripture. And then we'll have something else to share with you afterwards. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and the beginning of verse 2. If you read Hebrews 11, it's the whole list of all the saints who won their race, who were faithful to the end, finished their race. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, wherefore, in light of all those people who finished their race, who won their race, like Paul says, I'm running to win. You need to run to win. He says, wherefore, seeing we also, or compassed or surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnare us. And let us run with endurance, patience, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I can't help but think there were times when I was an athlete in high school, and there were times when you're running and you're just like, man, I want to collapse right now. But what you're seeing on the end is I want to make the cut, you know? I don't want to get cut. So I got to keep going just there. And you've got the finish line in sight. And I think as a Christian walk, you know, it's almost like you're stumbling. You're like, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I can make it. And Jesus is like, look at me. Just look at me. Don't take your eyes off me. Look at me. Because if you look at me, you're going to break the tape, you know? Look at me. Look at all that love. Look at all that. Look at all the people who are cheering you on, saying you're going to make it. Go, 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 go. And lay aside all those things that won't snare you. You've got a crowd of saints who are cheering you on, and you have Jesus waiting at the finish line. So let's leave all the weights behind and keep our eyes on the Savior. Amen? You can't lose when you do that. Now maybe this morning you say, well, I've already fallen. I've fallen hard. You know, my compromises have led to sin, and it's taken me out of the race. Or maybe you're here this morning and you know you're teetering on the edge of a fall and you're playing with it. Listen, the race isn't over until you draw your last breath. So you get back up, you get your eyes off yourself, and you get them back on Jesus. Because if you trust in his ways instead of your own from here on out, he is more than able to make up the gap and get you to the front of the pack to finish first, right? Jesus has a funny way of how we kind of wander off the path and then we come back on. He's a funny way of going, man, I was in first, but you know, I've got to be like an eighth or ninth now. And then he brings you back on the track and you're like, I'm winning again. It's all his grace and all his mercy. So you just keep running and you keep your eyes on him. You will break the tape. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you've been running your own course. You set the terms of the race. You said, this is where my tape is. This is where I'm going to go. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I don't need any of this stuff. I want to ask you a question. Even if you accomplish everything you set out to do, who's waiting for you when you break the tape? You know, who's waiting for you there? Who's cheering you on? See, no one cheers for the person who violates the rules. When the guy, you know, all of a sudden cuts across the middle of the stadium and then breaks the tape and goes, yeah, I won. Everybody's going, boo! Loser, what are you doing, cheater? And the only guy waiting at the finish line for you is the judge to tell you you're disqualified. Isn't the race of life something you want to get right? So what are God's rules? Simple. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery, which means to look upon a woman or a man with lust in your heart. Don't covet another neighbor's belongings. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and have no other God before him. That's all you got to do all the time. Have you kept those without fail? Well, no. None of us have. So here's the good news. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the price for it. And so now if you turn from that life and you say, Lord, I want to be forgiven. I don't want to run my own race anymore. I want to run your race. He says, I'll forgive you. I'll wash you. And I'll get you to the finish line. God's in the business of forgiving violators and getting them on the right track. He doesn't want to be the judge at the end of the line who says, you're disqualified, you ran the wrong race. He wants to be the one that wraps you up in his arms. And he says, enter into the joy of your Lord. You're faithful over a few things. I'll make you faithful over much. Amen? Won't you come to the cross and find the forgiveness you need? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful and so thankful for your great love for us. None of us would be here if it was based on our own ability, our own righteousness, Lord. We look out in the world and all we see is negativity, Lord. And yet, Lord, you didn't leave us where we were. You died for us. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we don't want to let any of these weights ensnare us, hold us back from running the race, or any sin, Lord, that's in our lives. So maybe there's an area, Lord, where we're compromising, or maybe it's an area where we're just downright doing something we shouldn't do. Lord, we repent right now and we give our lives to you. We say, Lord, I want to turn around. I want to go in the right direction, get back on the track and follow you. Lord Jesus, for everyone who's praying that prayer right now and saying, Lord, I want to get back on track. Here I am. I'm back on track. I got my eyes on you. Will you sustain me? Lord, I pray that you would supernaturally help them to overcome those areas of temptation. I ask it in Jesus' name. With every eye closed, every head bowed. Maybe this morning you're that person has been running your own race and you want to give your life to Jesus and say, I want to run your race, God. If that's you, just lift your hand high because I'd love to pray with you this morning. Anybody this before we close this morning, you want to make that choice? Give your life to Jesus. Turn from your own life. Anybody this morning? Well, Lord, we do love you and we thank you for your salvation. Thank you for all the folks here today. I pray you bless them. In Jesus' name, amen.